Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by simply acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for another opportunity that you've granted for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We thank you for the fact that it provides us with the means to see your plan for our lives and to understand why we're left on the earth after salvation. We thank you for the confidence we can have in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has completely resolved every problem that we will ever face. And the challenge to us is simply to deploy his thinking into our experience, thereby glorifying you. As we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen. The passage we've been revolving around for the past while is John 1:14, where it says, "And the Word, which is the person of our Lord Jesus Christ from eternity past, an undiminished deity, became flesh, or true humanity, and dwelt among us via the incarnation, and we beheld his glory." And of course, this is specifically pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ in his transfiguration as he was seen by Peter, James, and John. And this was the visual manifestation of his uniform of glory. Of course, he has that at the present time in his resurrection body, and we will also have, or those believers who are advanced in the plan of God and become winner believers will be also clothed with a uniform of glory at the evaluation after the exit resurrection. This glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And of course, he came to reveal God's plan to mankind and to add to what had already been provided previously in the time of Israel under the ritual plan. And so we live in what's referred to as the protocol plan of the church age. In our previous lessons, we reviewed the doctrines that relate to this first advent of our Lord when he was incarnated via the virgin birth. And in the context of these doctrines, we've been looking at some of the names and titles for our Lord Jesus Christ in order to see more clearly what God has done for us through him so that we can more completely understand who and what he is, what he's done for us, and from that knowledge of him have our confidence established in our occupation with him. And of course, that's the ultimate problem-solving device for believers, is occupation with the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the one through whom God has resolved every problem that mankind ever had or will ever have. His mankind's salvation is resolved in the work of Christ on the cross, and the plan of God for mankind experientially after salvation is also resolved in our Lord Jesus Christ's work in his humanity as he lived on the earth in his hypostatic union. So it was during that period of time that he has provided all the resources necessary for believers to have the highest and best that God would desire for them to have. In view of this, we're presently looking at the phrase "body of Christ" that is used to describe all church-age believers in their relationship with Jesus Christ. And of course, remember, body of Christ is the phraseology related to the church on the earth in time. In eternity, it's referred to as the bride of Christ. And of course, the body of Christ becomes a entity, or is an entity, as of the Pentecost, the year of our Lord's, the year our Lord went to the cross. And that was formed up initially with the Jewish believers at that point, and then subsequently has gone around the world as was mandated in Matthew 28. So we're presently looking at the system that God has set up for believers to learn the thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ and to maintain experiential unity within the body. Last time we concluded with the idea that it is the Word of God that's the power that makes this unity possible, and that the Word is taught in the local assembly by the communication gifts. And this is a reference to Ephesians 4, where it says, "And he gave some apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastor teachers." Now remember, the gifts that God gave to church-age believers first was distributed by Jesus Christ, and then subsequently has been distributed through time to each individual believer at the point of their salvation. And of course, that occurs via the Holy Spirit at this point of time. It's one of the 40 things that the believer receives at the point of their salvation. And among these gifts are apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers. And we recognize that at this point in the church age, the only gifts for communication are the evangelist and pastor teachers, because the apostles were given to provide the mystery doctrine of the church age. The prophets also contributed to that function. And today we have the completed canon of Scripture, so it's a function of evangelism and pastor teachers. Evangelism being targeted to the unbeliever and pastor teachers being targeted to the local assembly, where believers are instructed to assemble and then subsequently receive the information that God desires for them to have for their spiritual advance. So verse 12 goes to speaks of this. It says, for the equipping of the saints, and of course that's all church age believers, for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, which is our topic, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, of course the unity is in the doctrine, which is what the word the faith means, and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So this is the objective. We advance in what we call spiritually, from spiritual self-esteem through spiritual autonomy to spiritual maturity. And the correlated cognition is cognitive self-esteem, cognitive independence, and cognitive invincibility. So the believer that's functioning in spiritual maturity has a mindset that is totally established in the work of Christ. And of course that refers to the passage here, fullness of Christ. And of course the object there then is, as a result, we are no longer children, or basically new believers, or infant believers, or even adolescent believers, tossed here and there by waves carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. Of course, that's the objective, is for the believer to be so advanced and secure in their identity with Christ through the Word that when they hear or when someone tries to foist an idea upon them that's contrary to the grace of God, that they reject it. So, of course, we recognize that we are constantly in a sphere of adversity from the cosmic system and from our own thinking. So we have, there's a constant renovation that occurs to maintain this tranquility. When we ran out of time last time, we were looking at the passage in 1 Corinthians 11:18, where it says, in the first place, when you come together in your church or local assembly, I hear that divisions or fragmentations exist among you, and in part I believe it. And of course, this was Paul speaking to the Corinthians. And remember, they were a church that was largely in disarray. They had serious problems, and Paul was writing letters to them to help them get their act together. In verse 19, it goes on, for there must be divisions among you, so that those of you who are honorable will become evident. And of course, this status of being honorable relates to the believer who's advanced in the plan of God and has capacity in their soul to receive the conveyance of the blessings that God desires to convey to them, both in time and eternity. So this is the differentiation that occurs among believers, specifically in eternity after the exit resurrection, when they are at that evaluation. And at that point, there will be various awards granted to those who have taken advantage of the equal privilege and opportunity that has existed in time. Because remember, all spiritual things are praised through the power of God, the Holy Spirit, and discerned through the Word. So every individual, regardless of natural ability, has the same equality in spiritual things. And that's what the issue is in the church. The wrong execution by the wrong power is the enemy of unity. So the alternative to this unity in doctrine is for believers to function in what they think or what they have brought with them from outside the church. God is perfect, therefore His plan is perfect. And His plan for the royal family is the protocol plan. And of course, the protocol plan is our major study and has been the focus of our study for the past several years. It's the entire realm that God has revealed to us in the mystery doctrine of the church that's conveyed primarily in the epistles. And it directs us specifically with regard to what God has for us in Jesus Christ. Now these are this is information that was not revealed prior, as we have learned, because it's something that God was holding out until Jesus Christ came to the earth and became the substitute for the sins of the world. Perfect God can only design a perfect plan. God's plan for us is perfect, but all mankind, including believers, are imperfect. So remember, God has a perfect plan for imperfect people. He perfectly accommodates our imperfection, and so there's provision in the plan to deal with any failure we may encounter. We all possess an old sin nature, and we continue to sin after salvation, per 1 John 5:8, where it says, I don't think I have the right one here, but the point was that we all sin, and there are none. It's 1 John 1. I think it's 1:8. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Is the passage I wanted. 1 John 1:8. Typo. And the point here is referring to the old sin nature. And remember, we sin because we have an old sin nature. And the antecedents is the old sin nature that we received from Adam through first birth. So because of that identity, as long as we're in time, until we exit this planet one way or another, either by death or by exit resurrection, we are going to have this inside agent that leads us to fail. And that's why this passage is speaking of the fact that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Because the antecedents for sin is that old sin nature. The old sin nature continues to function in situations of prosperity and adversity. So no matter what conditions we are in experientially, the sin nature functions. If we're in a situation of prosperity, we may become arrogant because we think we're the source of our provision. If we're in a situation of adversity, we may become arrogant and blame God or something else for our problem, not recognizing that a lot of times we're the source of our own problem, or if not, that it's there for suffering, for blessing. And the point of the adversity is for us to apply the doctrine in order to demonstrate the efficacy of the word. The old sin nature never quits functioning until we leave our mortal bodies via death or the exit resurrection, whichever comes first. Therefore, the old sin nature functions through human dynamics, human works, and human abilities, using these things to displace the power of God in the execution of the predesigned plan of God. So any time an individual is operating under the old sin nature, they are utilizing human dynamics and human assets in an attempt to implement the plan of God. And of course, that causes fragmentation because each individual is different. If individuals choose to operate under the Word of God and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, then these fragmentations do not occur. But divine power and human ability are mutually exclusive. There is no place in God's plan for the function of human power or human ability. That's because God is perfect and His plan is perfect. But anything the believer tries to add to God's plan is not perfect. So the natural tendency in local assemblies, if we're not careful, is to take individuals who have had success in certain areas of life and attempt to use that success and parlay that into spiritual things. And there isn't anything worse than that, because that individual has no advantage because of their success in some other sphere than anyone else. In fact, they may have a disadvantage because they may drag in some arrogance. So the issue really amounts to learning the Word of God under the filling of the Spirit. And when you do that, then you begin to be able to deploy the right power. And remember, in the plan of God, a right thing must be done in the right way for the right reason at the right time. And it's not up to us to choose the right time, the right way, the right reason. It's God's plan that demonstrates that and determines that. The predesigned plan can only be executed in divine power that is supplied by God. So that's the point. And that's why we have equal privilege and opportunity. And that's a thing that a lot of believers don't understand, because they look to natural ability and think that someone has an advantage over them because of that. But in the spiritual life, that is not the case. Now, they may well in the world, but remember, we're in the world but not of it. So the power of God is deployed to us in the devil's cosmic system. And that power is available to us at any time if we choose to avail ourselves of it. The omnipotence of God the Father is related to our portfolio of invisible assets plus the 10 problem-solving devices. Remember, God the Father designed the plan. In eternity past, he designed the plan for God the Son. And we have a plan that was modeled after his. We have the addition of problem-solving device 1 and 10. He only needed problem-solving devices 2 through 9. So he utilized the problem-solving devices that were conveyed to him by God. And then as that system was conveyed to believers in the church, because remember, we have the unique situation of the Holy Spirit functioning in us that has never occurred before, we then have that exact same power system that he had from birth. So the Father was the one who designed it, and that's described in Ephesians 1. The omnipotence of God the Son is related to the preservation of the universe and the perpetuation of human history. Remember, he is the one who holds the world together. You know, Colossians 1:17, Ephesians 1:3. He's the one who sustains all things. And time does not progress, and the next event in history does not occur until such time as he chooses for it to occur. And remember, the church age is the age of no prophecy. The only prophecies related to the church age are the launch of the church age at Pentecost and the exit resurrection or the rapture of the church. The omnipotence of God, the Holy Spirit, is related to life inside God's power system, where the power of God is available for the execution of the predesigned plan of God. Of course, the two power options for the spiritual life of the believer in the church age are the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit and Bible doctrine. Only during the church age has so much divine power been made available for every believer. Divine power is directly related to the first two problem-solving devices of the predesigned plan. Problem-solving device one is the acknowledgement of known sin or the rebound technique that is required for believers to recover the filling of the Spirit when they sin and re-enter God's power system. Remember, at the point of salvation, everyone is placed into the plan. So the point anyone exhibits faith alone in Christ alone, they're placed in the power system. But the moment they commit a personal sin, they exit and they come under the control of the old sin nature. And this is the provision that God has provided in his perfect plan for imperfect people to re-enter it, which means we simply orient and adjust to the cross experientially as we name and cite any known sin. When we use this power, we simply name our known sins to God as described in 1 John 1:9. No penance, no public declaration of sins to people is required. All sin is against God. In the passage, the major, it's also described in 1 Corinthians 11, but this is the most succinct reference to this, where it says, if we confess, and the word there in the Greek is homologeo, which means simply to acknowledge or cite, as in a courtroom, our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse, and the better is purify, because the Greek word is katharizo, from all unrighteousness. So God forgives, when we name any known sin, he forgives us from all sins, known and unknown. And at that point, we're completely restored to the plan of God and are functional under the filling of the Spirit. David, a man after God's own heart, understood this when he said after he raped Bathsheba and murdered her husband Uriah, against you and you only have I sinned, in Psalms 51:4. Remember, David was precocious. He was an individual who was able to read from the scriptures and had a unique relationship with God such that he was able to pen many of the Psalms. And he conveyed information to his son. And he was a man after God's own heart. Of course, he became the first of the line of the kings from whom Jesus Christ would ultimately come. And he was a unique individual. In fact, all the kings of Israel were measured against him subsequently. So he, even though he had tremendous failures, recognized that his relationship with God was the issue. And of course, that was the thing that made him so great. You remember how Saul failed. Saul preceded him. But he failed because he was always referencing the people. He disobeyed God and he listened to the people. And it was constantly what Samuel was harassing him about. And ultimately, it cost him his life. Of course, he's in heaven presently because he was saved. But nonetheless, he still failed on the earth. And he died to sin and to death. But David, on the other hand, sinned overtly worse than Saul did, and yet was a man after God's own heart. Why? Because he completely oriented to the plan of God and recognized that the issue was, what did the Word of God say, not what does people say. The reason why we only name and cite our sins to God and are forgiven is because they were actually citing a court case of the cross, acknowledging the fact that all sins were imputed to Christ on the cross and judged by God the Father. Remember, Jesus Christ received the imputation and judgment for the sins of all mankind, past, present, and future, on the cross. And God was completely satisfied with that work. And that is why God is free to impute His righteousness to us at our salvation, which sets up the pipeline that we need to have an irrevocable relationship with Him. And it's established by God, and there's no one that can terminate it. The Greek word hermeneugeo in 1 John 1:9, that is often translated confess, means to name, to cite, or to acknowledge. If we name our sins, He is faithful and just or righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse or purify us from all wrongdoing. And of course, that's the essence of launch into the spiritual life once we have exited after committing any type of personal sin. When the believer sins and enters cosmic one arrogance, they grieve the Holy Spirit. When they persist in sin and try to deal with it in any way other than simply acknowledging it to God, they enter into cosmic two evil, and they quench the Holy Spirit. So the believer actually, when they try to remedy their problem through some human solution, such as guilt or penance, they actually dig themselves a hole deeper away from the grace of God. And of course, that's just the opposite of what they should be doing. We are supposed to run to the throne of grace because He's resolved all the problems already. We don't have to offer any penance or have any guilt. In fact, remember, guilt is a sin because it's a human work that's attempting to resolve a problem that Christ has already resolved and God is already satisfied with. The only way believers can recover the filling of the Spirit is to do it God's way. As royal priests, believers are to simply name and cite their sins privately to God, and they are forgiven because God says they are. The Word says they are, and that's the issue. Of course, ultimately, remember, my righteous ones shall live by faith. That becomes the issue, and that's the point of reference. And of course, the word for faith is in the objective sense. It's the word pistis in the Greek, and it means by means of doctrine. This is how God resolves the problem of the believer's sins and failures. Problem-solving device number two is the filling of the Spirit that provides the divine power for the execution of the predesigned plan of God. Of course, as soon as one acknowledges any known sin, then they're instantly filled with the Spirit and then have available to them the resources necessary to learn the plan of God and to live in it. Now, of course, none of us do on a perpetual basis because we all, again, have old sin natures that lead us away. So we have this constant process where we acknowledge sins and are recover. And, of course, ultimately, the challenge to each of us is to come to a place where we have enough doctrine in our souls that we actually apply to experience via the faith rest drill that enables us to persist in the plan longer. And so as we advance in the spiritual life through the various categories of maturity, we come to a place where we're spending more and more time in the plan of God. And, of course, that's an asymptote because it never reaches perfection until the exit resurrection or your death. But nonetheless, it's something that can be advanced in as one lives. But we always, as it says in 1 John 1:8, will have a category of sin that besets us in some way or another. The other thing that's interesting is that the more doctrine you have, the more sensitive to what sin is you become. And suddenly, or eventually, things that are overt that people consider to be large sins, you recognize are really the trivial ones. The difficult ones are how you think and what you might say. The key to the execution of God's plan is the fact that divine power and omnipotence is guaranteed to every believer as a member of the body of Christ and the new spiritual species. This power is made available when believers learn Bible doctrine under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit and apply it through the filling of the Spirit. This results in the believer's thinking being transformed into the thinking of Christ. And of course, that was the ultimate end game, as we saw there in our passage, that we come to the thinking of Christ, the fullness of Christ. And that's the thinking of Christ residing and circulating in our stream of consciousness so that when we face a problem, the first thing we think of is the doctrine related to how God would resolve that problem in that situation. And we use one of the problem-solving devices. We use integrity love, or we use personal love for God, or we use the happiness of God, or we use grace orientation, depending on the nature of the adversity or the test we're facing. In God's system, all human power and ability is excluded from both the function and execution of God's plan, will, and purpose for the believer's life. As we saw earlier, God's plan completely excludes human ability. When believers do not live in God's system, ignorance and arrogance combine and result in an attempt to use human power rather than divine power in the execution of the plan. See, the problem with a lot of believers is they don't recognize that human power and divine power are mutually exclusive. And as a result, they attempt through some system of works to do what the Bible says they should do. And of course, that's not how it's accomplished. That's what Israel did, and they failed miserably. The Pharisees were the epitome of that. And yet, they were the most evil people on the planet, disregarding the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So, and believers today are no different if they attempt to use human power and human ability to execute the plan of God. They basically resemble the Pharisees, and it's nothing but legalism. Because of this, ignorance and arrogance are major contributing factors to the fragmentation of among church-age believers. So then that's what occurs. So you end up with fragmentation because each one goes their own way, thinking that what they have is right, prioritizing whatever facet of Scripture is most interesting to them, and you end up with a complete fragmentation. And of course, that's largely where we are today in the church. But the body, remember, the body of Christ, the unified body, still is composed positionally of all believers, without regard to where they may attend a local assembly. If they believed in Christ, faith alone in Christ alone, they're a member of the family, a member of the body, whether they know it or not. So ignorance and arrogance become major factors that contribute to this fragmentation. Another enemy of unity in the body of Christ is unrealistic expectation. Unrealistic expectation is defined as frustration of people who are not treated the way they think they should be treated or loved in the way they think they should be loved. Unrealistic expectation causes three serious problems of focus that inevitably hinder the execution of the pre-designed plan of God. These three problems of focus are focus on self, focus on people, and focus on things, rather than focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the occupation with Christ passage in Hebrews 12:2, and that is the major focus that we are to have in life. Our entire identity is wrapped up in Him. And regardless of the challenges we face, He's resolved every problem. The challenge to us is to find how it was that it was resolved. And that's, of course, in the Word. And what's interesting is the Holy Spirit will actually lead us to that if we're under His mentorship. Unrealistic expectation always reacts with sins of arrogance, including jealousy, bitterness, implacability, anger, hatred, vituperation, self-pity, hypersensitivity, revenge motivation and function, slander, gossip, maligning, and judging. So these are the kinds of things that people in the arrogance of unrealistic expectation function in. Not necessarily all of them, but certainly some. Believers with unrealistic expectations are divorced from reality and move rapidly towards preoccupation with self and can even become mentally ill. Unrealistic expectation is the enemy of the Christian unity and the execution of the pre-designed plan of God. And remember, a major part of the mystery doctrine is to tell us who we are, what we're supposed to do it, when we're supposed to do it, where we're supposed to do it, why we're supposed to do it, and how. The Bible is completely clear on that. And when we recognize who exactly we are, and we don't mix our identity with that of Israel or that of individuals in the millennium, and we recognize the uniqueness of the church and God's plan for the church, then we can clearly identify the who, what, when, where, why, and how of what we are to be. And from that, recognize what expectations should be. If, again, as I often have said, if you are in a war zone, you really wouldn't expect to be living in a palace. Well, we're in a war zone. The war is spiritual. We cannot expect to be living in a palace. Now, God may permit us to in certain circumstances, but if it is, it's generally going to be temporary. Because we don't have, our citizenship is not of this world. Our citizenship is in heaven. So we're going to come under adversities in life that cause, that separate us from certain things at certain times. Now remember, we're always going to have what we need, regardless of the situation. And if we don't think we have what we need, then we've managed to become arrogant about something. And we are refusing to receive it from whatever source it's supposed to be coming from at that point in time. Remember, God provides His provision for us through systems of authority. And we have to be oriented to legitimate authority. And when we do, then the provision will be conveyed at the right time. So, again, when we have unrealistic expectation, we're failing to recognize where we are, what we're supposed to do, and how we're supposed to do it. Unrealistic expectation also causes fragmentation in society. We see this today as the client nation, the United States, advances in the cycles of discipline. And, of course, this nation is coming under discipline because of its negative volition towards the Word of God and its disassociation from the grace of God. And as a result, we are coming under greater and greater difficulty in the world. Of course, that's the way things are going to be. Remember, as nations grow older, they descend into degeneracy. That has always been the case. That was the case with Israel. That was the case with all of the other empires and all the other large nations that have existed. So as people become more and more self-absorbed, the nation degenerates, and as a result, they have no capacity to receive grace, blessing from God. And so He restrains that, and there inevitably are cycles that increase in greater and greater difficulty in that nation. Unless, of course, there's a resurgence of orientation to the Word of God, which is the true source of our prosperity. Another enemy of the unity in the body of Christ is role model arrogance. Role is defined as the proper or customary function of a person related to their function in life or their work. One's role is often demanded by unrealistic expectation from others. Society and people in general often assign certain customary functions to certain activities in life. People in certain roles are expected to act in a certain way. This is often true of politicians, heads of state, husbands, wives, children, public servants, and pastors. When someone departs from the role model assigned to them, they become the object of criticism. They are maligned, slandered, condemned, and maybe even rejected by society. Both individuals and society as a whole like to see everyone and everything in what they consider to be their proper place, and they resent deviation from their expectations. Consequently, society and Christians have set up a double standard, a strict standard for the role model and a convenient standard for themselves. The individual excuses his own sins and failures, but he condemns the same sins and failures found in a role model. And of course, we see this all over our society today. You see it within churches when pastors are accused of committing sins that everybody else has done and they're excoriated because of it. And of course, one's sins do not disqualify one from functioning in their spiritual gift. I mean, the individual who committed some of the most heinous sins of all was David. Did that disqualify from him from being the king of Israel? I don't think so. At least not in God's eyes. The people may not have liked it. His son didn't have a good idea. Well, Absalom, but guess what? Absalom was killed. He was the one that had a rebellion against David because of David's, he wasn't good enough. So those kinds of divisions have existed in all times of history. So, but God, on the other hand, had another idea. David was the man who would be the one who would be on the throne. And it wasn't Absalom that would follow him. It was Solomon, the son of the one whom he raped. Interesting. An example of this is where members of the press have been infamous for illicit affairs. But let a politician or a preacher or someone else do the same thing and this becomes a media event. Individual comes to mind here is a good golf player. Role model arrogance turns people into hypocrites and turns Christians into legalists. Role model arrogance manufactures hypocrisy in the clergy and legalism in the congregation, with the result that both the clergy and the congregation are distracted from Bible doctrine. Remember, the sins are not the issue. The sins were resolved on the cross. We're not to be focused on sin in any regard except to recognize it in ourselves in order to make acknowledgement to God. That's it. And we're not even to be looking at other people. It's not our job. They stand or fall before the Lord, and the Lord says they will stand. I will make them stand. So it's not our place. This double standard from role model arrogance causes fragmentation in the royal family of God. So you have, again, situations in local assemblies where individuals with certain gifts. Remember, the gifts of the Holy Spirit that are conveyed to the membership of the local assembly are conveyed for the building up of that local assembly. And so if an individual has a leadership gift or an individual has a communication gift, just because they've had a failure in life doesn't mean that God doesn't function in that gift through them. Because remember, I think I have it here. It's not the man, it's the message. When one combines unrealistic expectation with role model arrogance, false and conflicting standards in life are established. This double standard eliminates virtue in society and in Christianity. And remember, the whole purpose of the spiritual life is for virtue. The definition of virtue, as we've seen, is the right thing done in the right way, for right reason, at the right time. And virtue exceeds morality. Virtue is always doing the right thing, and that only can come from the power of God. Morality is doing the right thing because the law or some standard says to do it, but the problem with morality is it will always fail when an individual is tempted by their old sin nature, because the motivation for doing the right thing isn't strong enough. You see, the weakness, that was what Paul said. He says, the law is holy, righteous, and good. That the problem is the people. The law defines a perfect plan, a perfect way, but imperfect people can't execute it. Two people could ever have executed the law perfectly, Adam and Christ. Adam did not, Christ did. Of course, the law for Adam was totally different. He just wasn't supposed to eat of the tree. Whole set of rules, different rules, but nonetheless, the principle is the same. He would have violated whatever expectations were placed before him at some point, because that was the plan of God. You know, the fall of Adam was a necessary part of the process. But Christ executed the law perfectly. Remember, Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe, Romans 11:29. He executed it perfectly, and he's the only one that could, because he started out with impeccability. And to conform to the law and use the law properly for righteousness, you have to be impeccable. No sin. That knocks every one of us out, because we start from sin at birth. We have an old sin nature at the point of our birth, and there's no way we can ever live there. It's impossible. So the law then becomes the means of condemnation for us. So it leads us to Christ, who is our righteousness. So the whole purpose of the law was to bring us to Christ. The law is our pedagogue to lead us to Christ. The Christian way of life demands virtue. Happiness does not exist without virtue. And of course, virtue and happiness come from capacity. Capacity is the ability to execute as one is expected to. And of course, remember, in the spiritual life, capacity comes from the Word of God and God the Holy Spirit. The two functioning together in synergy enable believers to function as God would have them, and have then capacity to have this virtue. Freedom demands virtue. Freedom without virtue results in anarchy and a fragmented society. Of course, virtue involves absolute orientation to proper authority. And so you have anarchy if people are not oriented to legitimate authority. And of course, the legitimate authorities are established in the laws of divine establishment, which we have studied. Both unrealistic expectation and role model arrogance establish arrogant mores, cultural taboos, and legalistic hypocrisy. When these are introduced into the Christian way of life, they replace the grace policy of God and the 10 problem-solving devices of the pre-designed plan of God. And of course, you always remember, God's policy towards man is grace. It's the only policy that works. You cannot have a perfect God, cannot have any kind of a relationship with mankind in his fallen state minus grace. Impossible. And remember, grace is all that God is free to do based on what Christ did on the cross. So Christ became the ticket to grace. He satisfied the Father. He did a whole lot more, but that was one of the most important things he did. And of course, that was what sets up the relationship that God, who is perfect, can have with imperfection. And it was a judicial issue. It was a courtroom that occurred on the cross that made it all possible. The combination of unrealistic expectation and role model arrogance hinders execution of the protocol plan of God, as well as the metabolization of Bible doctrine. And of course, the reason it hinders it is because it causes people to exit from grace orientation, which is necessary for their function under the plan of God. We are what we are by the grace of God. There's nothing that we haven't received, and we have to always recognize that. The only role model for the Christian way of life is our Lord Jesus Christ. This emphasizes occupation with Christ as the ultimate problem-solving device and creates unity within the body of Christ. And when we look at, you know, the book of Ephesians, it discusses the relationships between individuals. The ultimate end game becomes forgive as I have forgiven you. That's the point of reference. He did absolutely nothing wrong. He was perfect. And yet he received the imputation and judgment for sins of everyone. And he forgave everyone. He made perfect provision. Now, not everyone receives the efficacy of that forgiveness, because we have to believe in him for that to be effective. But the provision was made. All men can be are drawn unto God through Christ. Anyone can be saved. All they have to do is believe in Christ. Believe that what the Bible says who he is. Believe that he is the Son of God. Role model arrogance often exists regarding those who have communication gifts in the local assembly. We must always remember that it is not the man, but the message. That's the issue in the communication of God's Word. You see, the power is not in the communicator. The power is in the Word. And remember, we saw, I don't know, a couple of weeks ago, we were looking at Paul's discussion with the Corinthians, and they dissed him. They didn't like him because they said, well, you're very powerful in your letters, but you're weak when you talk to us in person. And of course, the Corinthians were Greeks, and they were really into oration, and they liked people to present things with systems of argument. And Paul was quite adept at doing that, and he could have, but he told them, I don't do that because I don't want to persuade you. I want you to make the decision for yourself. So he says, I don't use persuasive speech. I don't do that on purpose because I don't want you to be convinced of this against your own will. I want you to understand the issues and make a free will decision. And that's what it's all about. Every one of us is in a position where we always have free will. And that's actually the most important thing that we do have. Remember, that's the first law of divine establishment. Free will. That was the test in the garden. Will you or will you not obey me with regard to the fruit of that tree? Free will. And that's always the test. When it comes right down to it, every test in life is related to our free will. And of course, that's where the rubber meets the road when it comes to the application of the Word of God or not. And that's where, again, we have the mentorship of the Holy Spirit to lead us into the bright application if we're positive to the plan and implement it. Communication of doctrine, communicators of doctrine have old sin natures just like everyone else. And as a result, they commit personal sin just like everyone else. So remember, again, just because a communicator fails doesn't mean that his message is compromised. It may, if he persists in it and doesn't recognize that himself at some point, and that he needs to make an adjustment. But remember, his adjustment is the same as yours. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. So he doesn't have to do any penance either. No natural-born member of the human race is perfect, and that includes pastors and evangelists. Another potential source of fragmentation in the body of Christ is Christian fellowship. Christian fellowship is never a substitute for fellowship with God. Christian fellowship is never a substitute for learning Bible doctrine. Spiritual growth and momentum, execution of the protocol plan of God, becoming a winner believer and invisible hero, and thereby glorifying God, comes only through the persistent and consistent perception, metabolization, and application of Bible doctrine, and the advance under the various categories of the Christian suffering. Remember, God gives us the doctrine, and he always gives us the doctrine or the opportunity to receive it before the test. So he provides us with the means of acquiring the doctrine. We're responsible for the doctrine whether or not we have acquired it, and he allows us to enter a test of some sort, either something we've done to ourselves or something is totally undeserved, one category or another. And then we have the opportunity to deploy that doctrine into our experience. The question is, will we or won't we? And if we don't know it, obviously we can't. So inevitably we resort to our old way of doing things, which is some system of human solutions. And a lot of times that means leaning on other people, which isn't what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be leaning on the Word of God and on Jesus Christ. The execution of the protocol plan and subsequent glorification of God never comes through Christian fellowship. Christian fellowship is often part of people testing. Of course, people testing is one of the facets of the testing that we undergo in providential preventive suffering, or momentum testing, or in evidence testing. Assembling together with other believers for the teaching of the Word of God must never be confused with Christian fellowship. Believers should not come to church for Christian fellowship, but to learn Bible doctrine so they can advance spiritually. Believers don't grow up through fellowship with other believers. In fact, Christian fellowship is often a distraction for the believer's advance until the believer has reached spiritual autonomy. See, the problem with people is that it's easy to look at other people and relate to them, when the real issue is relating to God through the Word. So there's a tendency, especially among those who have an advance, to orient to other people rather than to the Word. And of course, that's where role models are set up too, because people will pick someone in the local assembly that they regard as spiritual, whether or not they are, and look up to them and have set them up in a role model. And then, of course, that individual inevitably fails, and as a result, that individual's faith is dashed, when they were looking at the wrong thing all along. They should have been looking at the Word, not some person, especially not some person with an old sin nature. They should be looking at Jesus Christ, who's the only role model. This means that true Christian fellowship is the result of the believer's fellowship with God. And John speaks of this in 1 John 1, where it says, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard and we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked and touched with our hands concerning the word of life." And of course, remember, John was the one who spoke regarding his relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. He wrote in the book of John, he speaks like this too, that we touched him. In other words, Christ revealed God to mankind, and John was one of the major explainers of that because of his writings in the epistles as well as in the gospel. "And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us." So there's Jesus in hypostatic union. Undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Christ Jesus." So John is a communicator here. And so what he's communicating is what has been revealed to him, and that then becomes the basis of he's communicating about Jesus Christ. And so he's the pipeline of information. And the fellowship that is had is with God the Father and Jesus Christ, and of course as a result, they have fellowship with John as well because he's in the communication process. "These things we write so that our joy may be made complete." So the happiness, John would have great happiness from individuals orienting to the Lord Jesus Christ and becoming totally aware of what he has done. "This is the message that we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all." Of course, that's God in his perfection and absolutely no failure in any regard. "And if we say that we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." And of course, darkness is a word that describes the cosmic system, which is systems of arrogance. "But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." And then it goes on to discuss verse 8 and 9, which you've already seen, that tell us exactly how we are to relate to God through simply acknowledging any known sin. And of course, darkness is when believers attempt to hide. You know, the reason the Pharisees hated Christ is because he was absolutely transparent. And they were opaque. They had so much to hide and so many skeletons in the closet that they couldn't stand to look at someone like him who was absolutely perfect. And Christ had nothing to hide. And he scared them. And they hated him because of it. Because they knew that they could not be like he was, but the problem is they actually could. They couldn't be perfect like he was, but he was providing them with a system where they could actually have transparency before God and be absolutely confident in their relationship with God and have no fear. There is no fear in virtue love. And virtue love is when we have personal love for God because we understand that he loves us first and then we reciprocate. And from that we have a relationship with God that we want to maintain because of love, and then we persist in that relationship and we choose to do the right thing because we know that if we choose the wrong thing, we will sever that relationship. Although briefly, it will still happen. So we want to persist in that relationship. Remember, he's always there waiting for us. But we can sever it, and of course that's what 1 John 1:9 is all about, putting it back together. This advance comes from the communication of Bible doctrine in the local assembly. So the process of having this fellowship comes from believers receiving the Word of God, understanding their identity in Christ, their position, and then having that become or be parlayed through the Word into their experience. There's a mandate regarding this found in Hebrews 10:25, where it says, "Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, that is the habit of some, but for the purpose of encouragement." In some more popular English translations, including the one we're looking at right now, New American Standard, each other, shown in italics, is not found in the original text of the Bible. This verse is saying that encouragement comes from the perception of Bible doctrine under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, not from Christian fellowship. And you can look at other versions here. If I switch over to the net, you'll see that people aren't there. If you switch to Young's Literal Translation, it ends with exhorting. You see nothing about people. So it's the two major versions that are widely accepted today. The King James and the New American Standard both have those words inserted. Anyway, the verse is saying that encouragement comes from the perception of Bible doctrine under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, not from Christian fellowship. Any encouragement that believers get from other believers will not carry them in life's adversities. At best, encouragement from others is only a temporary crutch. Only the doctrine that's been accumulated in the believer's own soul can carry them. And of course, that's certainly true in the case of the most challenging tests in life. No one can carry your water through the death-shadowed valley. You have to carry it. And, I mean, you may have a way of having people be a crutch for you your whole life, but when you get to that point, nothing going with you except you. And if you have doctrine, you'll go through that process with absolute tranquility of soul, because you'll know that the moment you exit this planet, you'll be face to face with the Lord, and you'll have no doubt about it. And you'll recognize that the only purpose for this biological life is to keep us on this planet in order that we can go through the various testings that God has prepositioned for us in order to glorify Him. That's why we're here after our salvation. The only exception to the command for believers not to forsake their assembling together applies to believers who receive non-face-to-face Bible teaching. In some situations, believers cannot assemble themselves together with other believers. The handicapped may be unable to go to church. Those who are in pain from illness may not be able to go to church. When Bible doctrine is not being taught in the believer's geographical area, this is a good reason not to go to a local church. God will not deny the positive volition of these believers. They do have the right to hear Bible doctrine taught through some non-face-to-face system. Of course, that's real easy today. So when believers are isolated from face-to-face teaching, they're not deprived from encouragement from Bible doctrine. The point is, they need Bible doctrine, not Christian fellowship or personal contact with the pastor. The encouragement clause of Hebrews 10:25 stands true for all, because God always supplies the right pastor for positive volition, no matter where it is. God never fails to provide doctrinal teaching and encouragement to positive believers from Bible doctrine. So no matter where you are, like I say, today it's really simple. In the time the Bible was written, remember, they had very limited technology, and pretty much they either had to have a written letter, as they did, because most of the letters that were written that are recorded in the Word were letters that were circulated. And we happen to have copies that were in certain congregations or directly sent to them and then circulated to the others. So they had written communication, as well as indigenous pastors that were raised up by the evangelists that went through. This is true regarding the encouragement of believers of positive volition, whether believers are attending a local church or not. In order to communicate the mystery doctrine for the church age, a right pastor is provided for all believers in one of two ways. For many, with positive volition, a right pastor is provided in face-to-face teaching in the local assembly. For others with positive volition, when their pastor teacher is not in a geographic area, Bible doctrine is communicated to some sorts of media such as books, tapes, CDs, MP3s, DVDs, radio, or television. So we'll pick up here next time with Ephesians 4 and continue on with our discussion of unity in the body. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving encouragement from your word. Help us to recall this doctrine and apply it to our circumstances as we face the challenges of life. And we ask that you would go with us as we proceed from here this evening and bring us back safely next time. And we ask this, thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen.